this should all help us to keep the big picture in mind as it seems every day the world's unraveling more and more. It's funny how even just 10 years ago, what I viewed our country being like and what the world being like is, I was off. I'm totally off. It's unraveling. And you know, if you know the Word of God, you know it has to do this. That doesn't mean it's fun to watch. But you need to know that our Savior does all things well. That song we just sang, His way is perfect. And that's true on a global and universal scale. And that's true down to a very minute scale, considering the events of your life and mine. He does all things well. But why will the tribulation take place? What are the reasons behind it? How does this relate to other parts of the Bible? You know, in the Olivet Discourse, we're going to see this, Lord willing, next week. Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Those are lovely words, aren't they? In fact, the next verse he said, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And so some ugliness is coming. Why is it coming? Well, it's because God is who He is, and God, being a just God, has to deal with sin and rebellion. His justice demands it. In fact, even His love compels it. I mean, how could a God of true love overlook the actions of sinful men toward one another? Many of you have been the victim of some injustice, and if you're honest, you've been on the dishing out end of that injustice. We've all stuck it to someone in our lives, and we've all been stuck, and in some cases, it's horrible. And so God, being a righteous God, says this has to be done. In fact, in Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16, when the tribulation is really, I guess, mounting up, the second half, it says, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" You know, people are going to want to die and won't be able to die in the tribulation. It's awful. And yet, amazingly, the people recognize who's behind it. It's judgment from God, and yet, in so many cases, that doesn't make a dime's worth of difference. It's crazy. But what is the significance about the 70th week of Daniel? Why should we be concerned? What do we need to know? I want to tell you some names of the tribulation period. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's mentioned in throughout the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. It's called the Hour of Testing in Revelation chapter 3. And if you're saved by the grace of God this morning, you're going to be spared from that hour. It's called the Time of Jacob's Trouble, and Jacob is a synonym for the nation of Israel. And we're going to see this morning it's also called the 70th week of Daniel. You know, when you're first learning about the Bible, you might get the impression that tribulation is only discussed in the book of Revelation, and yet it's really mentioned several places throughout the Old Testament as well. But why the tribulation? Why does it have to be? Well, one reason is to administer the justice of God. You know, God in the Bible is characterized by grace, by mercy and love, and yet He's also perfect justice. He's also perfectly righteous. He's holy in every way. So again, He has to deal with sin. You know, Nahum in his book gave the balance. He said, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in Him." And yet prior to this, he said, "God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves the wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind, and in the storm and in the clouds are the dust of His feet." And so we have God who is extremely loving, gracious, and merciful, and long-suffering. In fact, He's slow to anger, and we know from 2 Peter 3:9 that He wants all to come to repentance, to change their mind about Christ. And so He's extremely patient. And if He wasn't extremely patient, this place would be empty today. We'd all be dead and gone. But that's what He wants. You know, there is a day of reckoning, though. just like the days of Noah. You know, God told the world that I'm going to give you 120 years to change your mind. And when time was up, the hammer was dropped in terms of a flood. Only 8 people escaped the wrath of God at that time. You know, when Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 17, he said, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind about Christ. Why? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given assurance of this to all by his raising him from the dead. And so the tribulation will demonstrate that God can be both righteous and just. The age of grace, if I can put it that way, will be over, and he's going to deal with those who did not take him at his word. What's another reason there's a tribulation? It's to bring salvation to mankind. You know, I'm always encouraged when I read in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and 7, that an innumerable amount of people get saved during the tribulation. That encourages me. And if you've got loved ones that have not yet trusted Christ and the rapture happens tomorrow, there's another opportunity, perhaps, with the rapture. Isaiah 26:9 says, when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. In other words, it's designed to... When you see everything unraveling, one of the things God allows things to unravel in your life is to see your need of Him. If He didn't back me into a corner when I was 20 years old, so I cried uncle and ran to the Lord, I wouldn't have gotten saved. An easy life sometimes is the worst thing you can have. Because an easy life gets you to think that everything is good between you and God or in the world, and you don't see your need of a Savior, and that's not going to end well. Not going to end well at all. In fact, this is an old African proverb. The same boiling water that softens the potato hardens the egg. Sometimes we say it in a different way. We say it, same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. And that's the principle. The Word of God is there. And it's designed to soften the heart of mankind. It's willing to do that. But because the Word of God demands a response, it's either going to harden, you're either saying no and you're hardening your heart, or you're saying yes and you're softening your heart. You can't remain neutral. It's also an opportunity to reveal the true character of Satan as well as prepare him for his final demise. You know, it's amazing. Occasionally at the fair, I'll get someone who says, well, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in hell. And I believe in God, but I don't believe in Satan. And yet the fact is that there's those who claim to be Christians who don't often make the connection between all the wrong we see in the world and Satan. You know, Satan is real. And the whole world, it says in 1 John 5:19, lies in the sway of the wicked one. And in Revelation 20, we're told, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for his final demise for a little while. But notice, he's in the business of deceiving everyone to think everything's roses when in fact it isn't. It isn't at all. His power and influence become really apparent though at the end of that 1,000 years when he comes out of the bottomless pit. Says there's an innumerable amount of people, and these are people that have perfect knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect knowledge of what he did for them and providing his salvation, and yet in their heart of hearts are going to rebel against him. He's going to gather them together and Christ's going to wipe them out with the word of his mouth. And it's going to show once and for all that the problem is not man's circumstances, the problem is man's heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Another reason there's going to be a tribulation is to discipline Israel for his stubbornness and rejection of Christ so that they finally accept him as their rightful Messiah. This is God backing Israel into a corner, if you will. In fact, he warned them of this. This is again what he said as he left the temple for the last time. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left here desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. When they're about to become extinguished as a nation, they're finally going to respond to him like they should. And another reason, and this is the passage we're going to get to, alludes to this, to fulfill the ancient prophecies with respect to Israel. There's been a scattering, and then there's going to be a regathering of Israel. And so we'll pick it up here in verse, in chapter Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 63. It says, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. Thus you'll serve other gods, neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening.' In the evening you say, 'Oh, that it were morning,' because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see." And so this is part of the discipline that God warned would happen should they disobey him, and that's exactly what they did. Jeremiah 30 and verse 5 through 7 says, "But thus says the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling, O fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do you, I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all the faces turn pale. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but here's the good news. He shall be saved out of it." During the tribulation is going to be called a time of great trouble for Jacob. In fact, Zechariah 13 says, "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die." And so whatever's left in Israel at the end, two-thirds are going to die in the tribulation. A third shall be left in it, and that will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" But what it takes for the nation to do that is part of why the tribulation is around. And so that is kind of some introduction as to what we're going to see predicted in Daniel. So go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. You know, this verses we're going to look at here this morning are really the key to understanding the prophetic scriptures. God's revealed four major programs in the Bible. He's got one for the angels, one for the Gentiles, one for Israel, one for the church. And Daniel here had the privilege of mentioning the second and third of these programs in the Old Testament. But you need to make a distinction here. There's a difference between Israel, there's a difference between church. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." And so the Bible makes a distinction. There's a difference between the Jews, which is Israel, the Greeks, those are the Gentiles, and the church of God, which is this dispensation in which we live, in which the Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. And so there is a difference. And God has to fulfill His program because He promised in the Old Testament through the Abrahamic covenant, which three sub-covenants come out of, the Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenant, that there's going to be a kingdom on earth in which the Messiah will reign. That has to happen. Those things have to be fulfilled. And so we have before law, we have Israel and the law, we have the church and the kingdom. And the church was something that was not seen in the Old Testament. And it's important to recognize that. God is going to inform Daniel that He's going to bring Israel back to the land and set up a messianic kingdom. You know, Paul taught in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. That's not true today, but one day it will be true. And so God right now is building His church. But let's look at the context of the prophecy here. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, in the year of Darius, first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood the books of the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through the Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so Daniel has been actually in bondage some 67 years here. The Medes have taken over. Jeremiah prophesied these things, and Daniel had a copy of what Jeremiah had written. And so he recognizes that the 7 years is almost up. And so he starts to pray. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And the first part of this prayer is nothing but confession of sin. And worshiping God. In fact, verse 15 says, and now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, it is this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. And so he spends the first 16 verses just confessing his sin. And he begs the Lord to hear him. And to forgive, it's really quite a prayer. And so in verse 20, it says, while I was yet speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain and for my God, while I was speaking the prayer, a man Gabriel, an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I've come to tell you that you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And here's the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the sheet shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, the prince, not the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many of one, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end of the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so he was praying. And the angel tells him that there's going to be 70 weeks, a time period of 70 weeks. And so in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, he prayed. So again, he's been in captivity some 67 years. So this is like 1 or 2 or 3 years before the end of it. So it's coming up on the 70 years. He observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, had told him that they'd be desolate for 70 years. This is Jeremiah 25:9-11. I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. I will bring them against the land and its inhabitants and against the surrounding nations, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he had the privilege of reading that and knew the time was almost there. In fact, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. In spite of all this, you do not listen to me, but to continue in the house hostile toward me. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And so what he's saying here is that there was supposed to, every 7 years they were supposed to have a sabbatical year in which they left the land alone and they didn't do it. And he says, all right, I'm going to give you 1 year for every year that you can do it. And that's where the 7 years came from. And so the context of Daniel 9 is sabbatical years are sevens of years. Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile Babylon, the remnant. They became servants to him and the sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed the Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation rested until the 7 years were completed and fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. That's recorded in 2 Chronicles 36 verses 20 and 21. And so, what are we talking about? This period of prophecy is 77s, it says. There's 77s. To decree for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and so forth. What are these 77s? 70 weeks are determined. What does weeks refer to? Technically, it's just a unit of seven in the Hebrew. The closest unit we time of all seven is a week, thus the translation of a week. But we know historically that those weeks actually are in reference to years. So how much total time does this involve? 70 units of seven are 490 years. There's 490 years before this is all done. Okay? So this period of time was to elapse before the accomplishment of the six great achievements that are mentioned here. Verse 24 is kind of a summary statement of what's going to happen. These 490 years are divided into three sections with a break between the second and third section. So the 70 weeks are divided into 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, and then after a time gap, one final week. The first 7 weeks were the 49 years it took to rebuild Jerusalem. The next 62 weeks were, and they've been calculated, until the Messiah comes in. In fact, that was Psalm Monday when Christ came in. He came riding on a foal of a donkey, and that was actually fulfillment of the 483 years, and then there's a time gap in one final week. So if we do the math, the 70 weeks are determined for your people. You got 70 times 7, that's 490 years. So an entire prophecy is 490 years, but since there's a gap, it's still going on. We have 7 plus 62 equals 69 weeks, so there's been 69 weeks that have been fulfilled, and there's one that has not yet been fulfilled. So only 483s are completed before Messiah was rejected. Now there are 7 years left that still need to be fulfilled. The people it involves, and this is important to recognize, it's not you and me, it's Israel, the nation of Israel. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. That's Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. The place it involves? Jerusalem. And so, again, Jerusalem is the center of all the activity for the nation of Israel. It's Jerusalem. Daniel 9, verse 16 and 19 make that clear as he was confessing his sins and talking about that city. So what are the six purposes stated for this 490 years? First one, it says, is to finish the transgression. Now, the word finished is used in the sense of bring something to an end. Now, what transition is he talking about? Well, we know that Israel's been in a state of spiritual apostasy for centuries. And by way of judgment, they have been exiled from the land and scattered all over the earth. And so it may, in an essence, in a general sense, refer to all of Israel's sinful ways, but I think it's probably specifically in reference to the fact that they rejected Christ as their Messiah. And then eventually all of the rebels in the nation of Israel will be eliminated. And so this apostasy will come to the end with the completion of the 77s, and that's right at the end of the tribulation. So when Christ comes back, they're going to change their mind and respond to him by faith. So the purpose of the 70 weeks is to bring Israel back to the Lord. Secondly, it says to make an end of sins. This relates to Israel again when she repents of Christ's second coming. That provision for reconciliation has already been made at the cross by the Messiah, our Savior. And so Daniel's prophecy promised that because of Christ's blood shed on the cross, that he would deal with sinners, and here in particular with sinners in Israel. Christ's cross makes all the difference in the world. In fact, it goes on to say to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's the third thing, to make reconciliation for iniquity. There's going to be a time in which the nation of Israel will be reconciled in the arms of her Messiah. And this reconciliation is something that's provided by Christ. We're told in Romans 5:10 that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, had been reconciled, will be saved by his life. So Christ came to reconcile man to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And this is why Christ came to be a Savior, to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 tells us that. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, I'm the chief. Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. And during the tribulation, he's going to zero in on the nation of Israel. But this is the message that you and I need to understand today. We're all separated. We're born separated from a holy God. We're sinners by position. We're sinners by nature. And therefore, we're sinners by practice. Since God is holy and lives in a holy place, there's a barrier of sin that separates us that needs to be removed. All of us have fallen short of God's perfection, and perfection is what is needed to get to heaven. And so you're going to need someone else's perfection put to your account in order for you to get there. And that's what the cross is all about. What we deserve from God for our rebellion against him is death or separation, which will ultimately find its place for those that do not trust Christ in the lake of fire or hell, a place you obviously don't want to go. And the reality is that you don't have the wherewithal to remove your sin. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and the wind, our sins sweep us, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Now, the average individual thinks to some degree, by nature, that he can somehow make himself acceptable to God. And so, either through his righteous efforts or his good works or his religion or whatever it might take, he thinks he can bridge that gap and close that separation between God and him, and that's impossible. And God recognized that, and that's why, as John 3:16 tells us, God in love gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 captures it this way. Christ, who never sinned, God made him to be an offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He is our only hope. It's his righteousness that's put to our account the moment we believe. And the reason that's the case is because Christ took upon himself the punishment we deserve for our sins. See, God is holy. He has to punish sin. And the tribulation is going to be one aspect of that. But God in love punished his own Son in our place. And Christ cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so on that cross, and it was such a treat to share this with people, that every filthy thing you ever have will do, Christ took upon himself. He called up your full list of sins, cried out, it is finished, which means they've all been paid for. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he arose from the grave. And so the issue now is not cleaning yourself up to get saved. The issue is putting your faith in Christ and his work for you. It's your faith in Christ plus nothing that equals salvation. It's not bearing fruit. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not praying a prayer. It's not walking an aisle. It's not promising to change your life and do different things. It's the work of Christ that saves plus nothing. And you see, it's going to take the nation of Israel absolutely almost destroyed before Zechariah 12:10 is realized. And I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves his firstborn. And so Christ here, he's saying all this has to take place, so you need to finish the transgression, you need to make an end of sins, you need to make reconciliation for iniquity, and here's the positive aspect, to bring in the everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Jeremiah 23:5-6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name in which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And that will happen at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back with his saints. And if you're saved here today, you're going to be part of that. And they will look on him whom they've had pierced, and then they will be saved. And so, what are the six purposes again? To bring in everlasting righteousness, we just saw that. To seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up the vision and prophecy. In other words, all the prophecies that have been made, even since the beginning, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, Christ made the first promise. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. He says, the seed of the woman is going to crush Satan's head, though he will bruise his heel. This is all coming to a climax in the tribulation period. It's all going to be sealed up. Until that time, the prophecies are unsealed, is what it says. It's all going to change. It's going to all find its fulfillment at the end of these 70 weeks. And lastly, it says to anoint the most holy. Now there's some debate about what this means. Some think it's to anoint the tabernacle that was desecrated by Satan when he took over at the midpoint of the tribulation and demanded universal worship. And some think it's actually an anointing of the Holy One, Messiah, when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. But you see, in verse 25, he begins to talk about the chronology of what happens. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so when will these purposes ultimately be fulfilled? Again, at the second coming of Christ. But as we think of the chronology, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." Now this is a prediction that was yet to be made. And this was going to be a decree made by a Persian king. Cyrus made the first one in 538 BC. The first decree was made and pertained to the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. This is mentioned in Chronicles, Ezra, and Isaiah. Now the next king, 18 years later, he made Darius I. It was basically a confirmation of the first one concerning the temple. Then we have Artaxerxes. He actually made a decree concerning funding for the livestock to be sacrificed at the temple. That was 458. And in 444, this specifically involved the rebuilding of Jerusalem by King Artaxerxes. And this is what he's talking about. He says, when this command goes forth, there's going to be that many weeks. There's going to be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And so what happened there is that He made the decree. 49 years, once it started, 49 years later, Jerusalem was rebuilt. And then there's another 62 weeks that says Messiah will be cut off. So no one discerned that from the issuing of the decree, restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So Messiah the Prince, that's in reference to Christ. There's going to be 483 years before that happens. And so the starting point of the 490 years is from the going forth of the command to restore. That was 444 B.C. That's when it occurred on March 5th, 444 B.C. 483 years, that's the 693 weeks. And I could go through the math, but other people have done it. You can take that by faith. And so if some Jew would have been paying attention and understood this prophecy, they would have known that in 483 years later, on March 30, 33 A.D., which was a Monday, Messiah would have come into the temple, and that's what happened. He's offered as the king on his triumphal entry in Jerusalem. And we saw that here recently. So Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem occurred on that Monday. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and so forth. He visits the temple and returns to Bethany. He did this on the 10th of Nisan when the lamb was selected for the Passover. And Christ came to be the Passover lamb, so he came in on Monday, offering himself as the Passover lamb. And so he presents himself to Israel as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so since 483 years would consist of that many days, what event transpired in late March and early April? Christ was heralded as the Son of David on, actually, Psalm Monday. Should be an S in there. Psalm Monday. That was his trial on. And so that, again, fulfilled a prophecy to show that he was, in fact, the Messiah. That's what took place. In fact, that's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. And so we have that decree that went out 483 years later, or 69 weeks. The next thing we read is Messiah is cut off. And that was Friday the same week, which would be April 3rd, 33 AD. And that's what happened. Again, verse 26. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who has come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So on Friday, April 3rd, Israel not only rejected the Jewish Messiah, but they put him to death. He was crucified. And he was put to death. But then we have another thing mentioned here. Obviously, it wasn't for himself. It was for you and for me. And that's important to recognize. They crucified him. But that leaves one last seven. So after we have 69 weeks done, at the end of that 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince was cut off. And then the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. That's in reference to, but not for himself. And then he says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come and destroy the city. So we need to ask the question, who is the people of the prince? Whoops, I'm on a whack here. So after 69 weeks, prophetic time clock stops ticking because Messiah was cut off. And the people of the prince, I'm going to jump ahead here, who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are the people of the prince? Not the prince, but the people of the prince. Now the small prince here is in reference to the Antichrist. Who are his people? It's the Roman Empire. Who are the ones that came in Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed it? It was the Romans under General Titus. And the Roman Empire is part of the four beasts mentioned in Daniel 7. There's four different kingdoms that were predicted to Daniel. Babylon was the first one. He's in the Medo-Persia now. And we know the kingdom of Greece followed that. And then Rome took over that. And now that's done, but there's going to be a revived Roman Empire in the future, and that's going to be the Antichrist. But notice the people of the prince. In other words, the Romans, the Gentiles, destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the time of the Gentiles still exists until Christ comes back. We saw that last week. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive of all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I know I'm cramming a bunch in here, but I want you to get an idea here that this is all on track. And it's happened as God said it would, in fact, happen. So what do you know Messiah will be doing during this gap? There's a gap here that takes place. After 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, he's cut off. And there's a gap. And that's where Christ is building his church. And he predicted this in Matthew 16:18. I like what Walrod said here. The concept of the kingdom postponed must be understood as a postponement from the human side and not from the divine side. Because obviously God's plans do not change. It may be compared to the situation at Kadesh Barnea when the children of Israel bound for the promised land because of unbelief had their entrance postponed for 40 years. What is contingent from a human standpoint, however, is always planned from a divine standpoint. In other words, God knew, obviously, that the nation would reject the first coming of the Messiah. And in his plan, there's a gap there, that gap that we're living in now, called the church, in which he's saving out a people for his name from everyone. He's calling out his people from both Jew and Gentile. So what are the reasons for postponing the kingdom? Christ had to be offered as a propitiatory satisfactory payment for sin. That's what took place. To usher in the church age, to bring salvation to all mankind. And to be a stumbling block to the Jews to provoke them to jealousy so they would believe in the Messiah. This was all part of God's plan. And so what happened here is that this decree went out right here until Christ's triumphal entry. That took place. The Messiah was cut off. Now there's a gap. And during that gap, which is where we live right now, the church is being built. And that church will end at the rapture. Then after Messiah cut, then after, and that's a key word here, verse 26. The Messiah will be cut off. The people of the prince who has come shall destroy the city. At the end of it shall be a flood. Until the end of the war, desolation determined. And so what's going on now is the church age. That's all going to come to an end at the rapture, and that could happen at any time. There's no signs that are required for to be fulfilled. Christ is going to come down and meet his saints in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. At that point, the restrainer is removed, and we don't know how much time there's going to be before the tribulation begins, but it's going to be quite messy, that we know. And so the rapture, Christ comes for his church, and then at the end of the second coming, he's going to come with his church. There's a gap of time, we don't know how long, between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. The start of the tribulation is going to start with the signing of a peace treaty, which I'll get to in a minute. Then after the 62 weeks, and again the key word there is after, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who has come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will become as a flood. Even at the end there will be war, desolations and determined. Now it's there is the tribulation period. It's a tribulation period. So right now God is building his church. There's an indefinite gap till the 70th week begins. And at the end of that 70th week, it was predicted that this is about the destiny of the Antichrist. Well, she'll be with a flood. In other words, Nahum 1:8 talks about he's going to be judged at the end of the tribulation, thrown alive into the lake of fire. Or excuse me, that's the end of the... he's going to be put in prison for a year. What was predicted about the desolation of Israel? Till the end, there's going to be war. Desolations are determined. And so there's going to be chaos. There's going to be nothing but wars and earthquakes and all the rest of it. I mean, if you think about it, no nation has suffered over the centuries like the nation of Israel. Even in during World War II, 6 million Jews were eliminated. They were persecuted. Anti-Semitism is growing all over the world, all the time. And so the stage is being set here. But then verse 27 talks about the beginning. When will this all start? Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The he there is the prince mentioned in verse 26. Verse 26 is called about the people of the prince, but he there, in reference to the prince or the Antichrist, is going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And so the beginning of the 70th week, there's going to be a peace treaty. That's going to begin the tribulation period. He, the Antichrist, is going to sign a peace treaty with Israel. Who is the prince to come? In fact, he's called the prince to come there. In verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come. He's not come yet, but he is coming. And he's going to come after the rapture. And notice it says for 1 7. He's going to make a contact for many for 1 week. That's the 70th week of Daniel. That's the tribulation. And so he is none other than the Antichrist who will make a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, which kicks off the tribulation period. So obviously, in order for this to take place, he's going to have significant political power and clout. And actually, in Daniel 7, it talks about him being the little horn. He's going to start with some power, but it's going to grow exponentially until the middle of the tribulation. Now, at the midpoint of the 70th week, we read in verse 27, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so 3.5 years into that tribulation, what does the Antichrist do? At the beginning of the tribulation, or some part into it, and maybe even this will be done before the tribulation begins, Israel's going to rebuild the temple and start offering sacrifices again. And at the midpoint, he's going to break his covenant with those people, put an end to that, and demand universal worship, claiming to be God. And then he's going to try to, like crazy, in the last 3.5 years, to eliminate Israel, because if he can eliminate Israel, Christ can't come back. So what does this supply require about Israel? One, they have to be in the land and they have to have a temple. Now, half of that is realized now. It was in 1948 they became a nation again. And they have been going into the land. That's been going on since then. In fact, Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now it says, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us. As someone told them they were already in the tribulation. And this should say the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. In our study of 2 Thessalonians, we saw that this is the rapture. That's the falling away that will take place. So the man of sin isn't going to be revealed until the rapture takes place. He's then going to be revealed. He's called the son of perdition. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or is it worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is at the midpoint of the tribulation when he's going to demand universal worship. And so the tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year times, 1260 days or 3.5 years. At the beginning, we have two witnesses, Elijah and Moses. The Antichrist is going to kill them at the midpoint. They're going to rise from the dead 3 days later and go to heaven. And then the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation, is going to begin. When it's called the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24, when he claims to be God and goes into the temple and sets up shop, demanding to be worshipped God. And so, What we hear of coming is the rapture of the church. That's the next event. Then there's some preparation period. We don't know how long. Then we have the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week lasts for 7 years. Time of Jacob's trouble, day of the Lord's wrath. And then Christ will come back after that. And he's going to save his people. He'll set up his kingdom. And Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. At the end, he'll be released. He'll be wiped out. There'll be a final judgment. And then we'll be in the eternal state. And this is actually predicted later in Daniel. The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. So God's going to give him a long leash that he's going to take advantage of during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when the bowl judgments are going to be poured out, and most of the world is going to be destroyed, and most of the people of the world are going to be destroyed. I know I crammed a bunch in. I don't know how else to do it, though. There's a lot there. But, you know, God wants you to know this information. And one of the reasons he wants you to know it is because what God says is going to come to pass. And, you know, in having a conversation this week with a believer who was struggling with a number of things and was anxious about a number of things, I said, you have to come to the point in your life where you recognize God's got a plan and he's in perfect control. I mean, if you think about it, when you're anxious about something, there's a difference between anxious and fear. You're afraid when you see a snake that's about to bite you. You're anxious when you think there's a snake out there that's going to bite you. There's a difference. And so this person was anxious about all the what-ifs that might happen as they watch the news and see everything unravel around them. And what this is designed to do is give you peace in your heart and soul, knowing that God has got a perfect plan and he's right on schedule. And so we know eventually there's got to be a one-world government. So when we look out and see the geopolitical situation going on, what's it all going toward? A one-world government. And we should think, wow, everything's right on schedule. It's happening the way it should happen. Exactly how God designed this thing to go. And so Israel is going to have very difficult days ahead, but they're at the center of biblical prophecy. But what you need to know is that you have no place in any of the 70 weeks because we're raptured before this occurs. This has everything to do with the nation of Israel, nothing to do with you and me. And I say that because we live in, if you follow someone that believes in covenant or replacement theology, they're going to tell you that the church has replaced Israel. And they don't even believe in many cases there's a pre-tribulational rapture happening. And so this is important to recognize that God's plan is going to be fulfilled, not only on a global and universal scale, and especially with the nation of Israel, but even in your individual life. See, one of the things you can take away from this is that God allows difficulty and trials to come in your life, it's not catching him by surprise, nor should it catch you by surprise. Because God has got a plan not only for the nations, he has one for you individually. And growing in Christ means that you have this, you adopt a mindset that sees the hand of God in everything that touches your life. I mean, the reason people are bitter today in this world is because they don't see the hand of God. They don't believe. They think somehow, some way he made a mistake. And they're not willing to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and acknowledge the fact that he makes no mistake and he does all things well. And therefore, I can have peace in my heart. Do you have perfect peace in your heart today because you know that Jesus Christ controls the winds, the waves, the weather, and everything else in between, even the things going on in your life and mine? That's where peace comes from. If you're banking on everything working out just the way you think it should, well, I'd be anxious then. Because that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen at all. You know, Jesus Christ has been cut off as predicted, which means he's going to come again as predicted. That's the point. The point is that when Jesus starts talking in Matthew 24 about to his disciples about what's going to take place, it's because he knows the end from the beginning. And he's warning them, and he's warning that generation to think in terms of In fact, I mentioned, imagine since the Gospel of Luke was written before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. If I was a Jew and I read that, what would I do? Because he warns them, don't go to the city, run for the hills. And we know many Christians historically did just that because they read Luke's Gospel. And yet many of the others didn't, and they starved to death, and they were enslaved when they were captured, and so forth. And so prophecy is always designed to encourage your heart to look to the Lord, knowing that He is in perfect control of the future, and that you would just stop and say, you know what, if He's in control of the future, that means He's in control right now, and I can rest in Him. Are you anxious this morning? You know, I remember up in Alaska, I didn't watch the news for 2 weeks. I came home, I watched the news, and I go, oh, man. And I go, what did I do that for? It started to affect everything. That doesn't mean you stick your head in the sand, but you recognize, again, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above, and that you can take the truths of the Word of God and the promise of God and be the filter in which you take in information from the world. And it's a reminder to redeem the time. You know, what God promises, He always fulfills. And so this is a good reason to redeem the time. You know, when I'm aware in a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis that I'm in a certain place at a certain time, whether it's walking through the store, whether it's driving down the road, and I think, you know what, Lord, this is a moment in which I can redeem the time that changes how I look at the moment. That's true when I'm interacting with my family. That's true when I'm interacting here at church. This is a moment which I cannot get back. And either I can redeem this moment and make it count in light of the future that I have in Christ, or I can be occupied with something that isn't going to amount to a hill of beans when it's all said and done. You know, every individual on the planet has the option today of either seeing Christ as the Lamb of God or the Lion of Judah. If you're not saved here today, that means you're going to face Him as the Lion of Judah, and you don't want to do that, because that will result in you being separated from Him for all eternity in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. On the other hand, if He loved you enough to give His all for you on the cross, and He's promised never to leave you or forsake you, and He says your times are in His hands, are you rejoicing in Christ and thinking about redeeming it today? That's really why, one of the reasons why Christ gave that information to the disciples in Matthew 24 and 25. This is how God wants us to think, because the rapture could happen tomorrow. And that would be great, which means I could either waste today or make it count. And that's true every moment of every day. But God wants you to know what the future holds, and He does hold the future. And you're in His hands. And you have every reason to be thankful, because He does all things well. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your grace. We're thankful for Your mercy. We're thankful for Your plan. We thank You that You've done all things well, and You will do all things well. And life is right on time, heading in the direction You want it to go. Help us to rest in who You are and what You provide in love. To do as Your Word says, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let a request be made known unto You, and may we soak in Your peace which passes all understanding. Thank You that we can always rest in the God who has proven Himself faithful in the past and will prove Himself faithful in the future. And I pray for those that are struggling with whatever it is they're struggling with, that they would see that You're a God who is really in the details and is working, and it's all working together for good. And so we have every reason in the world to rejoice evermore. So thank You for Your mercy. Help us to understand what's coming so that we live in light of Your soon return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.